Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
We are coming again to our study in 2 Samuel on David, a life with God. As we lean into it, let's pray. God, thanks so much for a chance to come and turn together to listen for your voice, to be attentive to your revelation in Scripture. We, by your grace, we have come to know that you are a God that speaks. It's through your word that you have made this world. It's through your word that you make yourself known. Jesus, the living word, by your spirit, through Scripture, you speak. So Lord, would you do it again today? Thanks for this chance for Andrew to serve at Mustard Seed this summer. Breathe on him today in this maybe rare Sunday this summer where he isn't responsible for the room. Would you meet him, Lord? Lead us as a community in prayer for him and their work this summer. Come breathe upon us today and lead us to yourself, Lord. Amen. All right. So, if you were with us last Sunday, you might remember that we've reached a very significant chapter in the grand story of the Bible. So I don't mean literal Bible chapter, I mean like chapter in the big story. Of God's grand, from creation to consummation, journey of seeking his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And I mentioned it'd be great for Bible translators or publishers to find a way to creatively help Bible readers know that this is a big deal moment, like thick pages or maybe purple gilding. I didn't even know if that was possible, and I Googled it, and it is. It's not just gold. You could have colors in it. So it's the creation, fall, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There's all these moments that are these high water marks in the story of Scripture. And undeniably, last Sunday's text with David finally becoming king of Judah. But then Tuesday, I come back to the series we're in, and I'm reminded that we got a month of high water marks here. Month of Sundays. Today's text, Darlene, where are you, Darlene? Darlene Mollard is preaching next Sunday while I'm on holiday, and Aaron Richard as well. That was an intern of mine years ago. Aaron Braxma the following week. All of this are high watermark moments. It is one grand high watermark moment in the story of God's work in the world. And today, this involves 2 Samuel chapter 5. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'm going to open it with me. It's not going to be on the screen, so you got reason to pull it up. Make sure Scott's not making up things. 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you have a bookmark, you could keep it there. A Sunday bookmark. Maybe you have a Tuesday bookmark. Anyways. And thankfully, although unlike last week, we had four chapters, which we couldn't read. I'm going to take a few minutes and read our text today for us. There's three movements in it, but we can do it. Okay? So put your brain on, and let's listen together to God's word. 2 Samuel 5. I'm reading from the NIV with a bit of translation notes as we go. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And Yahweh said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their leader,' or 'You shall be prince over Israel.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David," that's the first time he's called that in the story, "at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old. He was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 months. I love that there's that little kid part of him. It's like, it's 7.5 years. I just want to be particular. Anyways. Verse 6, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord Yahweh God Almighty was with him. Now, Kiram, king of Tyre, yes, I looked that up. I wasn't sure how to say that one. Kiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. We talked about this last Sunday. And more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there. Shamwow, just kidding. Shamua, just keeping your attention. Shamua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. Verse 17, it's the last part, and this is the excitement in the text. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? The Lord answered him, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, quote, as waters break out, Yahweh has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up, spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean that Yahweh has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine armies down. So David did as Yahweh commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. The word of the Lord. Once again, it's a big chapter, it's a hugely important chapter in David's life. Really, we just read through it there, really summarized in three things. It narrates first David's being embraced as king over all Israel. Second, his taking of Jerusalem and making it the city of David. And third, his conquering of the Philistines in two confrontations. Through all of it, we hear how God establishes David as Israel's king. This is what all of this chapter, all of the parts are about. And yet there's something in what the Israelites say to David at the start that I think is intended to grab us. I know it grabbed me when I read it about the third time. It's something many of us experience at different points in our lives, maybe often, and it's the reality of expectations. Big, big expectations. Daunting expectations, which, although possibly an honor, can also sometimes feel very heavy. Not just because they're big, but because they feel beyond us, and by that I mean unrealistic, by that I mean not human-sized, which can make them feel crushing. An honor we don't want, would never choose. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? I know as I say this, I think many of us can resonate with this. You felt this in your own life, maybe often, the pressing weight of others' expectations, the pressing weight of your own expectations of yourself, or the pressing weight of both all at once. Yes? I'm sure I could name a lot of examples, but I can't help but think of when Alana, our executive pastor, first joined us back in February, how often she heard someone say, oh, when Alana's here, we'll fix that. When Alana's here, we'll get to that. Oh, when Alana's here, we'll finally, again and again and again. And she had to fight off the honor of high expectations, not to mention her own. And many of us have had those spaces. I mention this because I think we hear this hugely in this chapter. In the Israelites' enthusiastic affirmation of David as the rightful king, as God's chosen king for them, it says, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to God at Hebron and said, we are your flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. Sorry. Let me read that again. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said of you, you will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler. Or as a better translation, how's that last line? You will be prince over Israel. Do you hear? Do you feel the massive expectations upon David in this moment? Maybe they've been lurking there for years, but in this moment, as he is anointed, with it comes so much expectation, weighty expectations, massive, mammoth expectations. I love that word mammoth because it's not human. And not just in the grandeur of God's promise that he'd be Israel's shepherd and prince, but in the people's collective memory and shared conviction that all along, as they look back over the last number of years, all along, even while Saul was their king, it was David who had actually led them to victory in battle. It was you. I can see the fingers pointing. It was you, they said. Which in the mind of the Israelites was the primary purpose of the king. To protect them against their enemies. To ensure their safety. When they asked for a king, this is what they were asking for. And in this, to ensure their peace, their shalom, their blessing. Talk about weighty expectations. Mammoth, overwhelming. Especially because they were actually wrong. The Israelites, that is. Not wrong about David being God's chosen king for them, but wrong about David's resume. Wrong about David's accomplishments. And with that, in this instance, wrong about God. Which wasn't David's fault, but it was something he would have to grapple with again and again. And in truth, I think this is what the whole of this chapter is all about. How God, early in David's kingship, seeks to make clear to David, to the Israelites, and even to the nations, who in reality is their strong deliverer and faithful protector. But before we follow that trail, I think we need to start with the most confusing part of this chapter. And it's not about the wives and concubines. We talked about that last Sunday. And that's a sad reality of male power politics that is very evident in so many of these texts. Refer you back to it. But here, in this text, we have this additional bizarre reference three times to, in Jerusalem, the blind and the lame, including in verse 8, that they are David's enemies, or even one translation says that they are hated by David. That seems jarring. Yes? Anyone? Yeah, get some nods. It is a really difficult text to make sense of, one that has honestly confounded scholars and historians for centuries. And especially since in the previous chapter in 2 Samuel 4, we are introduced to Mephibosheth. Remember we met Ishbosheth? Ishbo, we called him. He has a nephew, David's grandson, Mephibosheth. He himself, in fleeing in a certain episode that's recounted in 2 Samuel 4, has become lame and is unable to walk for the rest of his life. And so we hear this story. It's inserted just before this story happens in chapter 5. And then a few chapters later in chapter 9, we learn about David's love for his grandson, Mephibosheth, who is lame, and how he loves him and invites him into his palace, into his house. So what's going on here in chapter 5 in this story? I'll read it again for us because we might not have been caught by it. Verse 6 and following, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off. They thought David cannot get in here. It's a bit repetitive. Nevertheless, David captures the fortress of Jerusalem, Zion, and henceforth it is called the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will never enter the palace or the house. Now, the whole thing could just be a big Jebusite taunt. One scholar suggests this. Verse 6, he says, we hear a bit of local Jebusite chutzpah. The Jebusites are so confident in the strength of their historic walled city on a hill that they taunt that blind and legless soldiers could defend effectively this city. In other words, you're not getting in here. We don't even have to send our best out to fight you off. But some historians hear something more in this, and it's quite intriguing, to be honest. Inspired by comments by Josephus, the famed first century Jewish historian, who in his account of the historic capture of Jerusalem claims that the Jebusites had actually stationed crippled men, literally the blind and the lame, on the city walls as a taunt, yes, and also as something of like a prophetic curse that those who seek to come against this city will end up like these crippled men. Sadly, the Hittites, a neighboring ancient peoples, were known to have done something very similar. According to a Jewish scholar, the ancient Hittites were known to parade a blind and deaf person before their soldiers as a warning. As a warning to say, if any one of you brings anything, any harm against the king or queen, you will become blind and deaf like these. Okay, here's the thing. We don't know. We don't know what happens specifically here in 2 Samuel 5 in this instance. I can't say for sure that there was crippled individuals up on or if it was a taunt. We don't know this with these three references to the blind and the lame, but we do know two things. We know that David's armies were victorious. They took the city with ease, actually. They somehow discovered that the city's water source was one tunnel, and they entered through that tunnel and found their way past the city walls, breached from within, and took the city easily. So that's the first thing we know. But with that, too, we know that ultimately David's house, David's kingdom, and with that God's kingdom, did not become a place of exclusion and shame for the lame and the blind, just the opposite. Yes? In fact, if we cast our mind ahead to the life, not just the story of Mephibosheth, which is very specific for us, and right there in the text in the coming weeks, but if we cast our minds forward to the life and ministry of Jesus, who is called the Son of David, we find what? We find lame and blind men and women embraced, welcomed, and restored by Jesus as integral to the ministry of Jesus, the Son of David. As Jesus himself describes his own ministry in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind." This is at the heart of the ministry of the Son of David. In the Gospels, we see it happen. It's not just something Jesus says. We see it happen again and again. And Matthew 21, verse 14 bears witness. It says, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. All that to say, Jerusalem, forever after known as the city of David, would be a place of healing, not shame for the blind and lame. We'll come back to that later. But with this, that little piece in this chapter ends with these words. Verse 10, and he, David, became more and more powerful because Yahweh God Almighty was with him. That's how the NIV translates it. But the narrator describes God here actually more precisely than just Almighty. The Hebrew refers to God as Yahweh God of hosts. Hosts meaning God's armies, not just giver of parties. Hosts, God's armies, heaven's armies. Which brings us back to this bigger idea, not just of Jerusalem and the blind and the lame, but these grand expectations that were on David as he entered into this next chapter of his life, as Israel's hope for deliverance and protection. And yet here in verse 10, in the midst of this chapter, the inspired author is incredibly clear that the key to David's increasing power and influence isn't himself, his grand strategies, but God, God's power, God's presence, God's leadership, God's influence, which seems to be the undeniable point of seemingly every story in this chapter. We hear it in verse 2. I read it before, when the people quote God's promise that David would become Israel's shepherd and prince. I suspect for David, the memory of this promise and having it announced to him again and again over the years would actually be a powerful witness to him of the sovereign power of God's promise. Because as we know from our study last summer or our time in his word ourselves over the years, we know David's story is full of twists and turns and plummets. When you feel like all hope is lost, partly through the attack of others, his enemies, his allies at times, but also his own failings. He has not proven himself to be worthy of the throne, but God made a promise, and this is a God who will find a way to bring that to pass. David knew every time he heard this promise, every time it was recited back to him, that his kingship was not due to his capacity, but God's powerful promise. Verse 3 confirms it. It says, when all the elders of Israel came to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king of Israel. We don't do that. When we call a new pastor, we don't pour oil over their head. Maybe we should. It's easy to interpret this moment as merely a ceremonial act, a setting apart. But for God's people who live in this story, have walked with God through the years, they know, we are invited to know, that anointing undeniably and primarily meant and means to be empowered with a power greater than our own. David is anointed, king of Israel, anointed. He is a symbol of a reality that he is being empowered with a power greater than his own, empowered with God's power to do what God purposes. Again, it's a witness to the reality of David's kingship, that his work, proclaimed in front of everybody who was there that day, that his work of delivering and protecting his people was nothing more and nothing less than a radical, all-consuming dependence upon the God who alone could deliver and protect his people. Yes? That God, Israel's God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, would be acting graciously at work in and through David, leading, delivering, and protecting his people through his servant, David. And not just would be, but already had. That's why I said a few minutes ago that the Israelites had been wrong about David's resume and accomplishments and in this about God. Because just read back through the stories, read back through 1 Samuel, listen to our series last summer, and you'll hear it again and again. It was never David. It was never merely David who protected and delivered God's people. It was always God at work in him for them. And we hear it at the end of chapter 5. We see it again in these two back-to-back confrontations with the Philistines. Decisive confrontations at that. It needs to be noted, this is actually the last time that the Philistines will ever pose a threat to Israel. We've heard them. We associate them so much with David, this is the moment where that is cut off. In both encounters, David demonstrates his dependence on God by explicitly seeking God's direction and following it. We've talked about this before. This is one of the marks of David's life that is so different to Saul. Saul so often, almost never, sought God's will and followed it, or if he did seek God's will, he didn't follow it. David, again and again, we are shown him, we're told that he seeks the Lord. And he follows it. And it's worth saying that there are a lot of events in David's life that are not recounted for us, right? 2 Samuel does not give us the complete transcripts of David's years as Israel's king. That would be very long. Bible's long enough as it is, but not needed. Which makes me be all the more intrigued that there's two scenes here. So the author, inspired by God, must have some conviction that there's something unique about each of these stories that the people of God down through the centuries, which would include those of us who follow Jesus today, need to hear and know. And so in verses 17 to 21, we have this first confrontation. We're told that the Philistines heard that David had now united the kingdom. They didn't seem to have rallied against him when he just had won people, the tribe of Judah. But now he's rallied the peoples, and they've come up against them. Philistines have come up against Israel. They spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquires of the Lord, asking explicitly, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? Notice David's clarity here, that he is merely one under orders. Though he may wear the crown, he may lead the battle cry, he may be the first foot and sword forward, he is not the commander of Israel's armies, nor is he their greatest warrior. No, the battle is first and foremost, according to David himself, God's battle, God's fight. And not just symbolically, but actually. And only when God says, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands, does David lead his men into battle, trusting that God is fighting for them, that God will hand them the victory. Yes, David and his men have to fight. That is worth taking note of. Sometimes we think if God does it, we will have to do nothing. That's not how David understood this. David and his men still had to fight, but the battle was not theirs to win or lose. It's God's. And when it's all done, David declares, verse 20, quote, as waters break out, the Lord Yahweh has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim. It seems odd to us probably. It's been seeming odd to me that they use the term Baal here as opposed to Yahweh. Baal is a Canaanite name for God. It's a Canaanite name for God that means master, and Perazim means the breakthrough. The Lord who breaks through. The master of breakthroughs. I wonder if the reason the text reads Baal Perazim was because David and the God leading him wanted this name to be stamped as a way that could be read by everybody, known, translated, understood by everybody. This wasn't just a marker to the Israelites. This was an announcement to everyone. I love that this is the name forevermore of this battlefield, Baal Perazim. Another witness from David himself to David, to the Israelites, and to the neighboring nations that it was not him who delivered and protected Israel. It's not David Perazim. It's Baal Perazim. The victory was won by the one who is the master of breakthroughs, and the master of breakthroughs is Yahweh. Forever after, when a neighboring nation would come upon this, they'd hear that story. The master of breakthroughs is Yahweh. A victory so decisive, a breakthrough so decisive, that we're told in the final verse of this scene, says, verse 21, the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Did you notice that? I don't think I noticed that till I was reading this like the third time. The fleeing armies of the Philistines realized in this moment of being routed by the armies of Israel that their gods, Dagon, Astarte, and others, were powerless, we might even say blind and lame, against the Israelites' God, the master of breakthroughs. So much so that they abandoned their good luck charm idols as they went. They came into battle with little trinkets and amulets, maybe they held up a something with Dagon on the front, but as they fled, they just left it behind. What a testimony. A field strewn with the debris of abandoned false gods. What a testimony. And finally, verse 22, the last battle. Once again, the remaining Philistine army came up and spread out in the valley, same valley. So David inquires of the Lord again. And this time, God answers differently, instructs him differently. He instructs David to not go straight up, but circle around behind the Philistines and camp near or under the poplar trees and listen. Listen. Listen for God's movement. Verse 24, God explains, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly. Because that will mean not that the Philistine armies are marching, but God is marching. Let me read that again. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, then move quickly, because that will mean that Yahweh has gone out in front of you to strike down the Philistines. Tim Chester, wonderful British Bible teacher, notes here that these words, gone out, are the very words used in 1 Samuel 8 when the people of Israel asked for a king. Give us a king to go out before us and fight our battles. But here these words are used by God, of God. The sound of marching in the trees will be a sign to you that Yahweh has gone out in front of you to strike down the armies. Chester continues. He says, David clearly fights in verses 20 and 25, but the story is told to emphasize the actions of God. The action of God. David inquires of God. God promises victory. God breaks out or goes out, and David is left to pick up the idols or pick off the stragglers. I love how this final battle, orchestrated by God himself, is God's testimony, right? We've had this over the time. In the anointing of the people, there's been this affirmation of God's presence and power being what makes his kingship matter. In the Baal Perazim story, David himself puts this name on, declares it in this victory. And here God seems to orchestrate an event where God testifies to David and to the armies of Israel and everybody who will listen ever, that the weight of Israel's deliverance and protection is not on David, it is on God, who alone is the master of breakthroughs, who alone can take the stronghold, who alone also, let us not forget, is the refuge of the blind and the lame. And let it be said, the Philistines historically were known as the sea people, the people who arrived from the sea. And here God, in the text, says, like waters breaking out, God has brought victory. The God who alone is the master of breakthroughs, who alone can take the stronghold, and who also, let us not forget, is the refuge of the blind and the lame. The Israelites were wrong. Not in anointing and embracing David as their king, this was God's will and purpose, but in believing the lie that David or any human leader could ever be their deliverer, provider, refuge, and protector. David was not their hope. Just as Saul was not their hope. He may be their king, but he's not their hope. God is. Which I suspect was good news for David, right? Good news that he didn't have to fulfill their God-sized expectations of him who was not a god. In neighboring peoples, the king was considered God, but not with Israel, right? Good news that he did not have to fulfill their expectations. He did not have to bear the weight of being their savior, their leader, their provider, their deliverer, their protector. No, he was simply called to be their shepherd who paid attention to the great shepherd. Their prince, it says actually. Here in the text, it doesn't say ruler. In verse 2, you will be the ruler over Israel. It says you'll be the prince. You'll be one from among who relies upon the king, actually. In his kingship, he is called to be a servant. He does not have to be what God is. He simply has to listen and trust and follow and worship the one who was able and is able to handle it all. So, what about you? What about us? Where are you living under expectations that are not human-sized and you feel beat down? Where are you expecting of yourself or another what only God can deliver? I think some of us probably can easily name those things. And how is God in this story inviting you, like David, like Israel, to turn from and abandon idols and put your hope in him in this maybe very practical place in your life? Sue, chair of the elders, hey? Feel like a weighty. You're not asked to be our deliverer. I could go around and name names. Let's pray. Let's invite you to speak your own response, and I'll lead us. Worship team, you feel free to come up when you're ready. living God, God of David. Thank you that today we are not simply invited to be a community of memory who remembers what you once did and the God you once were, but by your grace, our memory together is an invitation to trust you who are here, who are present, who are the God of breakthroughs, the God who can take the stronghold, the refuge of the lame and blind today, oh Lord. Thank you for the mercy of this story in the midst of all of its challenges, the grace of your revelation to us, the grace of your, that really there's like five repeated affirmations from all these angles that the expectations don't need to be and shouldn't be on David, they're on you. And in this for us, Lord, the places where we expect ourselves to be super or superhuman, when really we are called to be servants, sons and daughters leaning upon you. Looking to you, God, to do what only you can do, as you ask and invite us to do what you've called us to do, Lord. Would you set us free in this, Lord? Would you lead us in repentance to lay aside our idols and come and receive your mercy today? For now, amen.